turn now in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, it's at least on the Pew Bible I picked up in the back. It's page 18 if you are visiting with us. Genesis 22, we're going to read the first 18 verses. Hear now the word of God as he proclaims it to us in this most remarkable text. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built there an altar and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Amen. Grant us now, O kind and gracious Father, that as we open up your word, we may be granted understanding, which we lack in ourselves. We may be enabled here to trace the wonder of your salvation, particularly as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that you might enable us to understand what we are on this earth to do as we contemplate what you have promised to Abraham's greatest seed. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, there are two things, obviously, in our minds today. One is the birth of Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about that, I'm sure, throughout the week. And the other is the birth of a little Clark. Two births. Now, regarding the birth of Christ, something rather interesting characterizes this season of the year. Despite all the materialism, and there's a lot of materialism, and we see that, and we talk about the wastefulness, and how everyone's thinking about money and what you buy with money this time of year. Despite all of that, it is characteristic of this time of year that there is, I think, a palpable public yearning for happiness in the midst of real unhappiness, and for hope in the midst of real brokenness. I've noticed this year maybe more than any other year. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older myself. But It comes out in television programming. It comes out even in the advertising. It sometimes bursts out from behind all the glitz and the glamour of the materialism and the, you know, just all the spending. And you realize there is a public yearning that in this unhappy world we can find happiness. That in a world where so much is so broken, especially in relationships, there might be hope. And of course, we as Christians want to say to the world, and we believe with all of our hearts, that there really is joy to the world, but it comes only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I think that even for those of us who really believe that, that there is joy for the world, but it's in Christ, still even for us, don't you find sometimes, as you're thinking about it this time of year, that those events of 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to the earth, they can seem very remote, can't they? That's a long time ago, in a very different place. It's hard to see sometimes what exactly those events of big history, we'll say, those big history events that happened so long ago, what do they have to do with little history, my little life? Today, what does that event in big history, the birth of Christ, have to do with the birth of this little guy, Kieran Eldon? What's that? What do those big events of history have to do with his little life, his little birth, his little story? And I want to talk to you today about what the birth of Jesus Christ has to do with Kieran's life, his birth, and what it has to do with all of our lives. I want to show you that, in fact, these two births are intimately connected. They are gloriously connected. And so is the birth and life of Jesus Christ to your life and mine. And I want to do that through this wonderful text here in Genesis 22. And I want to take this in three points as quickly as we can. Number one, God's provision in Abraham's seed in verses 13 and 14. And then in verses 15 through 18, God's promises to Abraham's seed. God's provision in Abraham's seed, God's promises to Abraham's seed. And finally, something of God's purpose for Abraham's seed. Now, we open up the text here. Mostly we're going to spend time in verses 13 through 18. But we open this text up, and it's obvious as you read through this story, this is a story that is calculated to produce tension. I mean, even for those of us who have read this story many times, we know exactly what's going to happen. There's still a kind of squirming, I think, as we open this story up and begin reading. There's even for us who know what's going to happen, a kind of wondering what's going to happen, and we feel that. Because after years of waiting, I mean, decades of waiting for this little guy, Isaac, to arrive, the son, whose name means laughter, there's been great joy in his birth. The son is here, and he's growing well. He's not a little infant like Kieran in this story. He's actually probably something of a young man, and I'm sure his life must have been, the son must have risen and set with him for Abraham and Sarah. And all of a sudden, we find out that he's going to die. He doesn't know that, but we do. And in fact, his question to verse 7 really stings. It's an innocent question. My father, look, here's the fire, here's the wood. I mean, Isaac's seen burnt offerings before. He knows what you need. Here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the lamb? And the question stings us as we're reading the story because we know from verse 2 that Isaac's going to be the sacrifice. We know that God told him in language calculated to tear a father's heart apart, take now your son, your only, your Isaac, whom you love, and you are to offer him in Moriah as a burnt offering. And what is so hard about this is that it's not just Isaac's life that hangs in the balance. That's heavy enough. I mean, if Steve came to me at some point in the future and said to me, Ben, God has made it entirely plain to me that I am to take my son Kieran up to a mountain somewhere and burn him as an offering to God. And he could somehow persuade me that this God had really said this. I would have to spend some time in prayer and fasting. God, what are you doing here? But it's not just Isaac's life that's hanging in the balance as this text moves along. We've read the book of Genesis. We understand that there is an entire program of promises and blessings that all hinge on this little life. If there's one thing that sets apart the Abraham narratives from the first 11 chapters in Genesis, it's that the first 11 chapters are so dominated by God's curse on sinners And suddenly with Abraham, the sun begins to rise a little bit, and we're told there's going to now be blessing for the world. There will be joy to the world instead of this dark curse that hangs over the flood and the Babel narrative and so on. But that entire program, all of those blessings, are centered on this little guy, Isaac. In Isaac, all these promises are going to come about. And if God's going to have Abraham kill Isaac, then it seems to us that everything God has promised, all the hope that's been kind of growing in us since we began reading about Abraham, is going to die with him. And I must say, Abraham's response to Isaac's question in verse 8 generates considerable wonderment, doesn't it? Because he says, when Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" he says, "Well, my son, God," literally, the language is this, "God will see to it for himself, the lamb." Now, is this just a euphemism? Is this just Abraham finding a kind of kindly way to divert Isaac's attention from the awful truth? I mean, it would be one heartless father who, in answer to this question, would say, "Oh, my son, well, actually, you're going to be the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, try to enjoy the view." Right? Is this just a euphemistic way of dodging the question to somehow not have to deal with telling Isaac what's going to happen? Or is it possible that Abraham expects something else? And to make matters even more curious, you'll notice there at the end of verse 5, it's very clear the language here. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, back to verse 5, "I will go yonder," he tells his servants, "I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." It seems that Abraham somehow expects that both he and his son are going to return from the mount. Now, just pocket all that for a minute. We're going to come back to Abraham in a couple moments. But now, you know the rest of the story here. What unfolds on Mount Moriah that day is, in view of Israel's subsequent history, from which Moses is narrating this. Moses is writing this story hundreds of years later. And in view of all of that later history, we know that what happens on Moriah that day is a classic case of what the Bible calls substitutionary sacrifice. There's a substitute here, the ram, and this is kind of odd. God sees to it. He provides, apparently out of nowhere. I mean, did Abraham just not hear that ram thrashing around in the bushes? Was it not there? Did God put it there? We don't know. But apparently out of nowhere, God supplies this ram in verse 13. And this ram will be the one who now suffers death as a substitute for Isaac. In place, listen to this. The ram suffers death in place of Abraham's seed. And we, who are situated even later in the history of God's world, we cannot fail to see what is ultimately foreshadowed here. It is not ultimately the bulls and the goats and the pigeons and all of that, those animals who died in place of the Israelite worshipers under Moses. What's ultimately foreshadowed here is the Lamb of God, who will come and will take away the sin of the world, the one that we know of as Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And if we can see that in the ram, we can also see that because of where this takes place. I don't know if you've ever traced this in the Bible, but Moriah, this mountain, is the future temple site. It's the future place where Solomon is going to build God's temple. And you know what's so significant about that is that when the temple is built, God's loving, kind presence with his people is not moving around in a tent anymore. God's presence has come to stay. And that temple is built out of solid rock. And God comes down into that temple and he's here to stay with us. He is now God with us permanently. And that, we understand, also is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. Moriah points to the temple, which points to Jesus Christ, who is the one in whom God is with us forever. Very interesting, in John chapter 2, when Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days." And the Jews basically say, "You're nuts. So what are you talking about? How are you going to build it in 3 days?" They don't realize, says John, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. He's essentially saying to the Jews, "I'm the temple. I'm the place where God dwells forever in grace with his people." And so, but notice this, not only the ram points us forward to Jesus Christ, showing what God will provide, the Lamb of God. Not only Moriah points us forward through all that we know of later history, showing where God will dwell with us. Do you realize, and if you don't get this, you're going to be very confused the rest of this message. Isaac, too, points forward to Jesus Christ. Isaac, too. Because you know what? In reality, Abraham's seed will one day be sacrificed. Abraham's seed is going to be the one who dies on Moriah. Abraham's seed will one day be God's provision. God will see to it on the Temple Mount. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us centuries later, he says, this story of Isaac's going under the knife and coming out alive is a parable. It's a picture. It's an image for us of the true seed of Abraham who will go under death, be subject to the power of death, and will come back alive. Now, here's the mind bender in this. Abraham's seed to come will be the lamb that God provides in order to save Abraham's seed. Isaac here, and you've got to get this, Isaac here stands for two things. And we who know the rest of the story of the Bible, we cannot fail to see that on one hand, Isaac here points us both to what we'll call Abraham's earthly seed who are saved. Isaac certainly represents all of us. Isaac represents the earthly seed of Abraham who are saved, and he also represents for us Abraham's heavenly seed who is sacrificed. We can see in this text both an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. Now, I'm sure your minds are probably filling up with all of this, and you say, where are we going with this? Okay, that's God's provision in Abraham's seed. But now, a little bit less technically, I want you to come and notice with me in verses 15 through 18. In view of those things, God's promises now to Abraham's seed. I want you to keep in mind those two seeds from Abraham. There is his earthly seed who are saved. There is his heavenly seed who is sacrificed. Now, notice the promises, because in verse 15, Yahweh God swears three promises. And we are told by the writer of Hebrews that when God swears by myself, I mean, who is God going to call upon? Whom would God invoke that could be a more solid basis for our faith? The writer of Hebrews says, when God swears by himself, we are given strong consolation. And notice what he promises, these three promises. Number one, he promises, blessing, I will bless you, Abraham, and multiplying, I will multiply your seed. Now, pretty clearly, the seed in view here is the earthly seed, isn't it? Because what's in view here is a multiplied seed. It's as if God says, you begin at Jones Beach, Abraham, and start working your way down the eastern seaboard, around the tip of Florida, back around, move your way around Texas, head down Central America, go around the eastern side of Brazil, make your way down to the tip of Chile, work your way back up the west coast of South America, through the west coast of Central America, back up through California to the Oregon coast, and count every grain of sand. And then look up at the stars, Abraham, and gaze into those trackless, vast heavens. This is going to be the number of your seed. The heavenly seed is singular. He's one. But the earthly seed is multiplied. But I want you to notice what identifies these true seed of Abraham. It is not merely physical descent. It includes those who come from Abraham's loins. It includes the Isaacs and the Jacobs and the Josephs, yes, the Moseses and the Davids, the Jeremiahs and Isaiahs, the Peter and James and John and all those. It includes, certainly, those who are physically the seed of Abraham. But I want you to reflect with me on the fact that what marks out the true seed of Abraham is faith like his. You say, where is that in the text? Look at the reason God blesses him. Notice the premise of the promise, if you will. Verse 16, because you have done this thing, Abraham. At the end of verse 18, because you have, and it's not actually in the Hebrew, it's not actually obeyed my voice, because you have listened to my voice, Abraham. God is blessing this man because he has listened to God's voice. Abraham, do you realize what's happening in this text? Abraham is so sure of the promises of God at this point in his life He is so sure of those promises that if need be, he will slay his son, knowing God will raise him from the dead. I'm not making that up. The writer of Hebrews tells us he had the faith to believe that if it took his son being literally killed on that altar that day and raised from the dead, he was that sure that when God promised me that in my seed will be numbered through Isaac, God meant it. This boy is indestructible until he has lots of children. He is that sure. And because he is so sure of God, there's a sense in which Abraham's just kind of relaxed through this excruciating experience. He tells the servants, we'll be back. God will see to it, my son. And God says, because you have trusted me that way, Abraham, because you've listened to my voice with faith, I will bless you. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:9 says, those who are of faith are blessed with faith-filled Abraham. The fulfillment of this first promise is a multitude of believers, Jews, yes, and Gentiles. A multitude, we are told, beyond the human capacity to number, who believe God like Abraham. And to every one of those believers, God's promise to Abraham stands. To you, and your seed, blessing. I will bless you, and I will multiply your seed. We and our seed live our lives under the blessing of Yahweh. Our household. Why don't we baptize children? Because we're seed of Abraham. And our households like him, like his household. They are marked out. We are God's chosen, beloved, favored people. For whom, brothers and sisters, he is pleased to provide life through the death and the resurrection of his son, his only, his Isaac. And so as households, we are called then to listen to his voice and to keep the faith. You know, Stephen Tarrant, what you're going to have to do in the years to come, it'll be a blessed privilege for you as you sit under preaching with your boys, and God grant you many more children, as you partake of these sacraments, what are you going to be saying over and over to your sons, to your children? You're going to be saying, behold, Tristan, behold, Kieran, behold, my son, God has provided the lamb. Look, my son. God, exactly what Abraham says here. My son, God will see to it. You say, no, my son, God has seen to it. Behold the Lamb of God, my son. He has taken away our sin. We have been raised from the dead by his blood. That's a joyful thing to say to your children. And you keep the faith. Blessing, I will bless you. Then I want you to notice the second thing. God says in verse 17, there's another promise. Your descendant shall possess the gate of his enemies. The verb here singularizes. And so here we find we are talking not so much about the many earthly seed, but the singular heavenly seed. It is true that Abraham's earthly seed will in time disinherit the Canaanites. It is true that David, probably the greatest seed of Abraham, David will in time come to Moriah, where the Jebusites have built a great city, and he will disinherit those Jebusites and will make that city into the royal city of Jerusalem. These are fulfillments of the promise, yes. But it is not until Jesus Christ comes. And on the cross, he engages that mighty prince of the dark powers that have held humanity captive since our first father Adam fell. And there at the cross, he engages those powers that hold this cosmos captive. And you know what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2? He strips them. He disarms them. And it is then that fearful dragon, that serpent who subverted humankind, will finally be crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Your seed will take down the gate of his enemies. He will take that dragon, that strong man, and will bind him and will plunder his house. And he will, as the writer of Hebrews so gloriously expresses it, he will become the heir, H-E-I-R, the heir of all things. He will inherit all things. Having bound that dragon and spoiled his house, he will disinherit him. He will become the heir of all things in heaven, all things upon the earth. But you know what is no less astonishing? That's glorious stuff. That's the stuff of myth, the stuff of legend. But no less astonishing is that there is something here for the earthly seed as well. Because we are told in the scriptures that in Christ, all who believe become children of God. And if you're a child of God, you know what else that means? It means you're Jesus' younger brother or sister. And if you know what that means, it means you are what the Bible calls a joint heir with him. You, the Isaacs from Abraham, are joint heirs with his greatest seed. In the heavenly seed of Abraham, all of his earthly seed, all who are of faith, will inherit the earth. And I want you just to tuck that away for a moment. We'll come right back to it in just a second. Now notice the third blessing there in verse 18. Blessing, I will bless you first. Your seed, Abraham, will take and possess the gate of his enemy. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth, verse 18, will bless themselves. This is astonishing. Now we're back to the earthly seed. And God says, Abraham, your earthly seed is going to encompass all the nations of the earth. It's not only those who physically come from your loins, Abraham. All the nations of the earth will bless themselves in your seed. In your heavenly seed, though he didn't exactly use that language, we know now what is meant. In that heavenly seed, all the nations of the earth will know and will claim for themselves the blessing that God has given to Abraham instead of the curse that he pronounced upon Adam. There is coming a time, says God, when all the nations of the earth will come to know this blessing and to claim it for themselves and to bless themselves in your greatest seed rather than living under the curse pronounced upon their first father, Adam. Which brings us finally to some practical matters. God's purpose for Abraham's seed. I want you to let this sink in at this time of year as the world is crying for happiness and hope. I want you to think about what this has to do with the birth of Kieran and your birth. We are to inherit the earth through Abraham's heavenly seed. I don't think we sometimes take that in the way we ought to, but we are to inherit the earth through Abraham's heavenly seed. But I want to say to you this morning that, my brothers and sisters, is not simply a future reality for us. You cannot take that promise that we will inherit the earth and make things easy for yourself by parking that entirely on the other side of Jesus' second coming. Most of you, that's how you think. Most of you think that this whole business of Jesus possessing the gate of his enemies, okay, somehow that took place 2,000 years ago, and we certainly know he's coming again, and he's going to visibly put all of his enemies under his feet. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and so what's going on in between those two things? Well, hard to say. I want you to think about this time between those two points in the history of the world, the time between Jesus binding Satan and Jesus coming again. What is going on here? Do you realize that God in Christ Jesus, and this is what that text we read at the beginning of Kieran's baptism, all authority given to me in heaven and on earth, now go. Do you realize that God in Christ has set the crosshairs of his grace upon all nations? He has set the crosshairs of his grace upon all nations. And it falls to you, brothers and sisters, the Isaacs, the earthly seed, empowered by the spirit of that ascended Christ Jesus, it falls to us to go out and literally to do what is said of our fathers in the faith, to subdue kingdoms. To possess the gates of the enemies of Jesus Christ. To disciple the nations. Jesus is not going to drop down into earth in bodily form again and go out and start discipling the nations. You're going to do it. you, full of the Holy Spirit, are going to be sent out as the earthly seed of Abraham, the ones who believe in this glorious God and his whole program of promises made to Abraham. And you are the ones who are going to go out. And in the spirit of this Christ, you're going to take these gates of the authority of and or the pretended authority of the powers of darkness. And you're going to throw down imaginations and lies and strongholds of wickedness. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to bring people to the feet of this great king and bring them to him in faith and obedience. That's the work of the church. Jesus is not coming back to do that. He's going to do it through us. Which means, then, for you, Stephen Tarrant, and for all of you, we are called. Listen to this. I'm going to say this very plainly. I don't believe that I don't think we've got this in our heads in this church. I can see it in some of your faces even now. You don't really believe that this is like pastor talk. This is that high flung rhetoric pastors use to try to get people revved up. This is the language of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Word of God. This is what God is doing right now through Christ, through his church in the earth. This means what we have got to be doing to come now to Kieran's birth and to all of our children. It means we've got to be rearing our sons and daughters. Number one, obviously, to be believing disciples of this Christ. They must be believing disciples of this Christ. And may I say to you, Stephen Tarrant, and I'm using this as a portal for the whole church, this is more than merely catechizing Tristan and Kieran. Catechize them, yes, but if we're going to make believing disciples by the grace of God, to train our children to be believing disciples, rear them as believing disciples, we must not only catechize, we must enact before them a lively faith. Your boys, Steve and Taryn, they need to see the way you look at your sin in view of Christ. They need to see when they look at you, Daddy and Mommy really lay hold of grace when they sin. They know what it is to repent. They know what it is to be broken over their sin. But you know what? They always have hope. They never walk around with this hangdog look. They have hope in Christ. They know they're loved by God. They rest in Jesus and they have joy. And at the same time, they hate their sin. They hate every weed that reminds them of this parasite kingdom of the serpent. And they blast away at it with everything they've got. They hate sin. They hate lies. They hate the ugliness of wickedness and they war against it. You have to enact this in front of them. They're going to see this also in the way you respond to their sin. You're going to give them some serious spankings. They're going to sense from you that you hate their sin, but boy, do they need to see the way you take them with you to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God, my son. Yes, you're a great sinner. I'm a great sinner. He is a greater Savior. He has bought us with his blood. The Father's arms are always open to us, even at our worst. And that's what the gospel means, my son. And there is forgiveness with him that you may fear him. And you bring them to rest, even as you war against their sin. And may I say, they're also going to see this lively faith in the way that you look at the kingdoms of this world and at the history of and at the course of human history. Your kids see you living in a bunker, hanging on till Jesus comes. Praying the raptures next week. That's how they're going to think about the course of human history. That's how they're going to think about the kingdoms of the world. You know what? Satan's winning. You must enact before them a view of human history, a view of the kingdoms of the world that says, you know what? That is our territory, my son. That belongs to our high king. And by the grace of God, we're going to infiltrate and we're going to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into these areas of human life. We're going to meet these unbelievers on their own turf. And we're going to bring them to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. That's our passion. And Christ is going to do it in our generation and beyond. And we inspire in them that faith because they see it in us. But it's not enough to make believing disciples of our children. We must also make our children disciple makers. And I'm going to say something else that might seem a little weird. If you're going to make disciple makers out of your children, it means you've got to make dragon slayers out of your children. Nobody makes a disciple in this world who can't slay a dragon. If you can't identify a lie, if you can't identify wickedness when you see it, If you can't see something and say, there's that nasty tail of that dragon, that serpent, and go out there and stick that thing with the Word of God, you can't disciple anyone. Because people cannot be brought to Christ as His disciples. We cannot bring them to Christ as His disciples if we cannot identify and take down the strongholds of wickedness that are holding them captive by the grace of God. Now, obviously, at the end of the day, it's the Spirit's work, but He uses us. There is a sense in which God will save people through you because you are able to enter into their world of unbelief. Listen to me. Unbelief is not an alternative lifestyle. Unbelief is soul-damning work of Satan. And if you cannot enter into the false ideologies of our age and the lies that hold men captive and speak the truth of God in a way that is persuasive, you will not be a disciple maker. Your sons and daughters must be able to see a dragon, not sleep with one, and take him down for the purpose of saving souls. Says one contemporary writer, the Christian faith is a religion of world conquest. Are the giants which confront us big enough to qualify as giants? Do we see them as giants? And have we taught our sons, I would add our daughters, what they are supposed to do when they grow up? Part of fulfilling the Great Commission involves climbing the beanstalk. He goes on to say, I did not get to Middle Earth until high school, but I saw to it that my children were introduced to the Lord of the Rings much earlier than I had been. Listen to this. He says, I would read to the family in the evening. And it was frequently the case that I was not permitted to stop and had to read for 3 or 4 hours at a stretch. You say, Pastor, what's this got to do with the gospel? Listen to this. He says, the first time I read through that trilogy to the kids, my son was a 2-year-old, and he sat and listened quite patiently. Listen to this. We were not sure how much he was getting, but during the battle scenes, his cheeks would get hot. And I read my kids stories about dragon slayers because I read them about the David and Goliath stories, and I read them about Jesus Christ when he went and he bound the serpent because I want my children to be dragon slayers. We've got to wake up the imaginations of our children. Teach these boys to climb the beanstalk in their generation and bring them down. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, God has promised that Christ shall inherit the gate of his enemies. He's promised it. And he's going to do that through the Spirit-filled seed of Abraham who believe in him and in all of God's promises that are now yes and amen in him. And may the Lord our God make the Clarks and all of us faithful to that end. Amen. Lord our God, we have plenty of dragons running around in our time. Your word speaks to us very clearly about Satan holding people captive to do his will. We pray, our Father, once again, that you would bless the Clarks and all of us. By your grace, we might be that Spirit-filled, ransomed, blood-bought seed of Abraham, rearing a generation of those who know how to throw down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of you, not just in our own hearts, but in the lives and hearts of others. Bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Jesus Christ, because we are so sure of your promises. And where we are not, save us from our unbelief. Don't let us, Lord, be one more comfortable garden variety country club church taking up space in our generation. Make us dragon slayers. Make us disciple makers. Make us ourselves believing disciples. For the glory of your Christ who has disinherited Satan. And in his name, amen.